Please take your Bibles out and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter at the end of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to, as we get started today, we're reminded that for our Sunday school classes, this was Promotion Sunday, and so for kids all the way up, starting at 2 years old, all the way up through our high school, we have children entering into a new Sunday school class. It's Promotion Sunday for us. It's also the end of summer in a very practical way as we head into Labor Day. I know it's not like the seasonal end, but it is in a lot of ways the end of that summer season as school starts, right? And for us as a church, as you look at all the paper inside of your bulletin, it is the start of a new ministry year for so much of our teaching and what we do. So my goal as we look in the passage, and I think what this will point us to, is getting us ready for this great year that God has for us of learning more about Him. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12. We're going to focus on verses 10 through 12. But I want to get the whole context for everything. But we'll start in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. Again, I'll be focusing on verses 10 through 12. Let's do it a little different today. Could we stand for the reading of God's word today? 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3 as we stand. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In today's passage, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come together today, we're thankful for your word, God, that you have given us this message inside of the Bible, Father, preserved for generations, God, that we can hear this, that we can know of this great salvation which you have brought into our world. And so, God, comfort our hearts and our minds in it and instruct them, Father, that we would know how to live in the calling that you have set before us. God, we ask you for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I read a story this week about a man who was driving down the road one night, and as he was driving down the road, his car broke. Unfortunately, where it broke down, it was right in front of a monastery. And it was late at night, and so he didn't know what to do, so he went into the monastery, and he knocked at the door, and they received him in and told him what his problem was, and they invited him to come spend the night. They gave him food. They even fixed his car for free. He was able to spend the night there while all this was happening, and during the middle of the night, the man heard this strange sound coming from within the monastery. When he woke up the next day, he asked them, the monks who were there, he said, "Where does the sound come from? You know, what's the source of the sound? It was strange. It woke me up in the middle of the night." And the monks replied to him. They said, "Well, we can't tell you because you're not a monk." After some years, the man, again, is driving down the same stretch of road, and his car breaks down in front of the monastery again. It's night again. Everything happens the same way as before, right? He goes in. They offer to let him stay the night. The monks feed him dinner. The monks even fix his car. And again, that same night, he hears this strange sound. The next morning, in the same way, he gets up, and over breakfast, he asks the monks, what was the source of the sound? But the monks say the same thing. They say, we can't tell you because you are not a monk. Man says, all right, I really want to know the source of the sound. And if the only way I can find out what the source of the sound is by becoming a monk, I'm going to do it. How do I become a monk? And so the monk replies, if you want to become a monk, then you have to travel the earth, and you have to tell us the exact number of sand pebbles on the planet. When you find that out, then you can become a monk. So the man says, all right, I'm going to do it. And over the next 40 years, he sets his mind to this task, traveling the world and counting the sand pebbles of the earth, until finally he finishes at the end of 40 years, and he goes and he knocks on the door of the monastery, and he says, I have traveled the whole earth, and I have found that there are 222 quintillion, 345 quadrillion, 333 trillion, 954 billion, 112 million, 958,203 sand pebbles on the earth. And the monk congratulates the man, and he says to him, now we shall show you the source of the sound. The man was happy as the monk led him towards the wooden door. And he said, the sound you're looking for is behind that door. So the man reaches for the knob, and he realizes it's locked. So he goes to the monks, and he says, the door is locked. And they said, oh yeah, here's the key. They give him the key. And he opens this door, and behind that door, he finds a stone door, which also is locked. He goes, they have to go back to the monks. They give him the key to the stone door. And behind that door, he finds another door, and that door is gold door. Gets the key, goes and opens that door, opens it, and it is a ruby door that's behind it. It goes on and on until he has to go through a whole series of doors. And finally, the monk says, this is the last door, and here is the key to that door. The man was relieved. He unlocked the door. He turned the knob, and he was amazed as he found out the source of the sound behind the door. But I can't tell you what it is because you're not a monk. Don't you just hate those stories, right? The story where you're just grabbed in and you're captivated and you're curious, where is this going? Or the curiosity of the man, what is the source of that sound? And so much you hate those stories because you're like, oh, well, thanks a lot for wasting all this time of hearing this story, and it's so unsatisfied in it. You know, the power of curiosity, I mean, it is immensely powerful. And it is in our curiosity, isn't it, that we discover, we're sought after, discover answers to our questions, to find useful information, to find things that are going to be beneficial to us. I mean, curiosity is a stimulus to find the answer to so much of what we want. It drives us. So much even as our nation has sent up a Mars rover onto the surface of Mars, and the name of that rover is Curiosity. You know, what's up on this planet that's up there? What's up on it that could be useful to us as a civilization, even for places to go? Curiosity. Isn't curiosity that desire to wonder over things, just to find something to wonder over and to be amazed at what those results are? You know, it could be over something scientific. It could be over something relational. I know that some of the strongest relationships that I know are ones where, you know, one person in the relationship is curious about the other, and it goes both ways, where they're curious to know and discover who is there. And the question we want to look at today is, shouldn't we be similarly as curious about spiritual things? Shouldn't we be curious about spiritual things? I mean, there is a sort of curiosity which can lead us into a lot of trouble, right? But there's also a recognition that curiosity is given to us as a gift from God, and why, if not to search out what it is that he's given us in his word, who he is, what he's doing in history, the secrets that he's packed into the planet in which we live. Curiosity just to say, you know, how do I deal with this? Or what's there that I can figure it out, that the resources are going to be available to me and then to others? You know, as we look at history, we look at God's word, as we look at what we're here for, we recognize that God has acted in history, and the greatest and most important discoveries that we can make are related to who God is and the things that he has done. That's really what our passage we're focusing on today is, or at least something that jumped out to me as I was reading it. Verse 10 starts off with these verses concerning this salvation. Over the past, starting in verse 3 all the way through verse 9, he's been talking about the nature of this salvation. He talks about great promises that God's people have, great promises that is theirs for the future, relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. Then he goes and talks in verses 6 through 9 about the trials that they're experiencing. And just to make this point, that the trials that you face do not take away from the promises which were to be given. And then here, though, because sometimes, isn't it, our trials or our difficulties can become so big that we wonder, well, you know I have these promises, but I have these difficulties, and how do I know in the middle of these difficulties that I have a foundation that's secure? And in verse 10, when he talks about concerning the salvation, he points to them the foundation, the solid foundation of the promise which they have received. And that's a promise not just for the readers of 1 Peter, but for you and me. He identifies who they are as he writes this letter in verse 1. We've talked about this. They are elect exiles. They are ones who live inside of the world but just don't quite fit in, right? They've left a system of belief of the paganism of their land. They believed in Jesus, and therefore they stand out. They stand different. And what we know in the story of salvation, concerning this salvation, it's like an exile story, right? It's a story which is their foundation. It's a story. The story of salvation is a story of what makes God's people God's people. Who is this God, and what has he done? You know, the passage we look at points to that foundation, that explaining story to their exile, which shows them, how do we know these things? How can we be confident in them? But he also shows us something which jumped out to me as I was reading, is just the curiosity of people as they've been looking at this story of salvation. Curiosity of prophets, curiosity of angels who just investigate, they dig into this story to pull something out. And it shows that, you know, we are by nature very curious creatures. We're very, you know, God has built us with that curiosity. But a curiosity that is supposed to lead to something, it is to lead to worship. Because curiosity can be honoring to God as we search out God's salvation story, this exile story, is exploring exiles, wanting to know, what is this story that God has brought us in? Now, in curiosity, we're going to tend to ask questions, right? One question that people will ask is this one, is how can I know God? How can I have a relationship with God? How can I know him and walk with him and be with him? And concerning this salvation, as the Apostle Peter talks about as he writes this letter, as we see, the Bible gives us an answer, an important answer of how we can know God. And when we investigate, when we're looking in God's salvation story, we realize how it answers our greatest need. Verses 10 and 11 talk about these people, the prophets. You know, this is the curious bunch of people. Verse 10 says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Now, a prophet is someone who brings God's message from God down to us. That's the basic communication. What is it that God is doing? What is it that God has done? What is it that God will do? And the prophets are explaining those things as a sort of a mouthpiece for God communicating to us the plans of God. And the question that they, but you know, we also see that there's a searching which takes place. They're searching out based on what God has already revealed, based on what God has already shown. You know, what is the truth? You know, sometimes we think of prophets of just like God speaks to them and they speak out. But we see here a picture of something else. These prophets, he's talking about, they got something from God by reading the Bible, reading the scriptures, and now they're bringing out to show us what God's will is in that. But what is it that they're looking at? They're asking this question, when is Jesus coming? When is the Messiah coming? When is Christ coming? Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I think that's a really complicated chapter in the ESV, or verse in the ESV. You know, but the question is, they're asking this question, when is Jesus coming? And we see as they ask that question, is we see that this coming of Jesus is the very center point of human history. From start to finish, when we start at the very beginning of the Bible, all the way to its end, you know, we see that it is telling one story, and it's telling the story of a great rescuer, a great savior, a Messiah who is coming to rescue his people. We see it back in creation, God creating Adam and Eve, creating them to be in a relationship with them. We see in the second chapter, Adam and Eve eating the, or actually in chapter three, God, Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, falling away from God. There is a separation which exists between God and his creation. So people aren't doing the thing they were created to do, to know him, to walk with him, talk with him, worship him. That is broken with their creator. And there's a judgment, there's death that goes along with that. And the question is, from the very beginning of the Bible, how will that be solved? Genesis 3:15, right at the very beginning of the Bible, we see the first pointer of it. And God is speaking, you know, there's Adam and Eve eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit. He speaks to Adam, he speaks to Eve, but he speaks to the devil, the serpent, the great deceiver in the scene, the one who has deceived Eve and Adam into eating this fruit. And this is what God says to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right at the very beginning, we see this statement, this story, which is here at the beginning, that somehow some descendant of the woman is going to come and destroy the devil. He's going to bruise, this descendant of Eve is going to bruise the serpent's head. You know, if you want to kill a snake, best thing is just to crush its head, right? It's one of the easiest ways to take care of him. That's the point. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We know this in the coming of Jesus. This is reference to Jesus defeating Satan at the cross. He had to die. The serpent bit his heel, if you will, but sin and death were defeated in that one event. But the prophets didn't know that. I mean, all they have is this passage, this mysterious passage. How is this going to work out? And when we look through the pages of Scripture, is we see God raising up different people to accomplish different things, God gathering a people together. And whether the leader for God's people is great, or whether he's really, really poor, what we see is how limited they are, how finite they are. What we see is that the thing that the people wanted most, you know, they maybe get close to, but ultimately, in the end, they didn't see the full realization of it. There's a hunger for something else. And the prophets are looking that out. You know, and so there's going to be that the fulfillment of all these dreams, desires that we have in one person. When is that going to come? When is this seed going to come? If you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, this is from Jesus' life, but he points back to one of the very precious promises of God. That again, the prophets would look through. The prophets spoke, gave us, and that they wondered at. This is the story out of Luke 4, and he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and it was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Way back from Genesis, way back through the story of these finite leaders that God had given them, and the story of the prophets is saying there is somebody who is going to do to bring good news to the people, and Jesus, this point of his life, he says, "Oh yeah, you know, all that Old Testament, that's me," pointing back to me. Galatians chapter 4 goes on to say this: "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world." But then verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Here you have Jesus, this ultimate culmination of all of history. Because what was he doing? He came on a mission to restore people's relationship with God. Sin condemns every one of us, keeps us from God. But what Jesus did in his death upon the cross was to bear the penalty of sin that every one of us deserves and to put it upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. Everyone who believes in him wouldn't have to. He was buried and he was raised. God accepted his sacrifice in the place of every single person who believes. And if you believe in Jesus Christ today, you have eternal life, because this is the story of history which God has brought you in as he brings you into Christ. Verse 10 calls this grace. Verse 12 in 1 Peter calls this the good news. It satisfies the cravings of our heart. It is the centerpiece, not just of the Bible's history, but of all human history. Because God is our creator. It's the thing that brings us purpose, that brings us joy, that shows us love, and that brings healing in the middle of our brokenness. It's in this that we meet Christ. Instead of that other story. What is that other story that you're believing? What is that other story that you find hope in? What is that other story that you think will bring you that joy and that hope and that love? Is it financial? Is it another belief system? Is it apart from Christ? Is it that person? Is that accomplishment? Reminded, the center point of history is met in Jesus Christ. The world around us today says, make up your own story. Or maybe as a society, we should make up our own story. But the Bible says, no, find your place in God's story, because this is the story of all of history. And my question to you today, is that your story? Are you part of that story? Is it yours? Because that's where life is found. That's where love, joy, peace, and purpose is found, because that's where God is found. And it's a reminder, it's not in us being good enough. Every time we have to make up our own story to get there, whether it's financial or a person or another religion or whatever, it's all about being good enough, right? But we're reminded inside the gospel that no, Jesus is the one who lived that perfect life. Jesus is that one who died upon the cross. And so we know the one who's good enough. We know the one who's perfect enough. And by believing in him, we receive the blessings of God. That is the good news of the gospel. That is grace. That is good news. How can I know God? The Bible answers that. Curiosity question number two is this. Is okay, so I know the Bible tells me that, but can I trust the Bible? Can I trust the Bible? And that leads us really to our second point. Things that we see as we draw out this passage is the trustworthiness of God's salvation story, the trustworthiness of the Bible. And we're not afraid to look in God's word and to ask difficult questions of it. The Bible gives us answers in passages like this because there are lots of reasons that we can have confidence inside the Bible. There is a foundation for its reliability. We could talk about some of these things. We see it in the passages right here in front of us. One thing is there's one message inside the whole Bible. There's one message from start to finish, and that is the story of Jesus. We have 66 books in the Bible. You have over 30 authors, maybe around 30, yeah, over 30 authors. You have it being written over 1,500 years, and yet what do you have? One message communicated by all of them, pointing towards the same thing. who is this Messiah who is coming, or who is the Messiah who has already come? Without contradiction, there is consistency of the message from start to finish. There is one message in it. Another reason we have to trust in it is the prophetic diligence. You know, don't we see inside of the passage here is that the prophets searched and inquired carefully about the message that they were given? This is not just a haphazard message. This is something which was investigated through what God had revealed and passed down from generation to generation. So much that even Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke all about Jesus' life. And what he says at the beginning of Luke was that he did a thorough investigation of the things that were said about Jesus, going to the eyewitnesses, of the things that had seen what had been proclaimed about him. And he asked some questions, and he put together the whole gospel of Luke. How do we know about Jesus' life? But eyewitnesses and those who carefully research it. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see the testimony of eyewitnesses. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Again, this is the story of the Bible, Jesus' death and resurrection. And they appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Prophetic diligence, eyewitness testimony of those who'd seen the life of Jesus and seen him raised from the dead. A third thing that points us to the trustworthiness of the Bible that we see in this passage is God's power. You know, the Holy Spirit is preserving the truth. Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, God himself, preserves the truth for us. We see this in verse 11 when it says that the prophets inquired the person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Right? When would Jesus come? When would Jesus suffer? When was Jesus' glory to be revealed? And the Holy Spirit was the source of Scripture. He was the source of this inspiration. He's the source of this story. Yes, there are human authors who are writing it, but they are writing at the working of the Holy Spirit behind the scenes. It's amazing as we read the Bible, the personality that's there, the differences that are there, but yet one Spirit bringing to one message through every one of them as they write. John 16:13 tells us of Jesus, what Jesus promises before he went into heaven. He made this promise to them, to all the apostles, including Peter, as he writes this. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The fourth testimony we have to God's word is God's own testimony to ourselves as he changes our own hearts. 1 Peter 1:12 reminds us this, that the Holy Spirit was, that as the gospel was preached to us, it was preached by the Holy Spirit. Because the one thing the Holy Spirit does is he changes our hearts. He gives us a new heart to receive it. He shows to us the truth of this message because he convinces us internally, inside of our hearts, inside of our minds, to say, this is truth. We have all these external evidences of the accuracy of the Scripture, but in the end, it is God who convinces our hearts. In Luke chapter 24, we read this story of the disciples walking with Jesus after he'd raised from the dead, and he opens a Bible and he reads to them all through the Old Testament, all which tells them about himself. And then he disappears, and they say to him, they didn't realize it was Jesus until he had broke bread and he'd really disappeared, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us? There's something when the Spirit of Christ works in us that we just are convinced that it's true. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit inside of our lives. Our Westminster Confession talks about this. And I love the way that it talks about it. Because it shows just the wonder of why it is that we believe the Bible. You know, what is that assurance that we have of it? I'm going to read the whole thing. I'll read it bit by bit. But you know, why do we have confidence in the Scripture? Let's look at this. This is Westminster Confession 1:5. It's in your bulletin. It's also on the screen. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Scripture. So one reason is testimony. We together affirm the truth of God's word. But why else? He says, and the heavenliness of the matter. You know, what more important topic is there? What more wonderful topic is there than salvation? The efficacy of the doctrine that says that, you know, this is true. It's effective for salvation. It's effective for our lives. The Bible is a book that we can build our lives upon. It says the majesty of the style. You know, if you read the Bible and other literature, it stands so differently, is what they're saying. The consent of all the parts. You know, again, 66 books, over 30 authors, over 1,500 years of it being different parts being written, and yet it is consistent. The scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. It's not about the glory of people, it's about the glory of God. People don't tend to write things about the glory of God. We tend to like to write about the glory of us, right? The next thing it says, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Next, the many other incomparable excellencies. And next, the entire perfection thereof. These are all arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. But I love the ending. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Isn't that true? You know, if you know it because, you know, God has brought this word, which can be, in a lot of ways, investigated in so many ways, but yet the truth of it is something, and the belief in it is something the Holy Spirit brings into our lives and our hearts. You know, can I trust the Bible? We can. There's one message, there's diligence behind it. If God exists, is he not able to preserve his message? Yes, and God has brought a testimony which convinces us of its truth. And so as we have this curiosity asking, you know, hey, is this faith that I have secure? It leads to a confidence that comes by faith. Curiosity by faith leads to a confidence that comes by faith. And so we're not afraid to look in it. We're not afraid to ask difficult questions. And as we do it by faith, we know that we'll find a confidence which is secure, a foundation which points us, again, back to the promises of God over and over. So we've seen, you know, God's salvation story answers our greatest needs. It's trustworthy, but we also see that it's a message for the world. As we look in this, we realize this, a message not just for us, but it's a message for the world. Verse 12 is kind of stunning in the sense it says these prophets who existed for hundreds of years before Christ, and they would work hard. And who are they serving? And it asks that question, who are they serving? Not themselves. Because they may have searched their whole life and maybe they came up with some answers and not other answers. But what this says is they were serving you. They were serving you because we're the ones who've received, you know, the fruit of all of their labor, right? All this work, all this curiosity, all this investigation inside the scripture, we are the benefit of all of that work. And as I was just meditating and thinking of this scripture and thinking about this sermon, I was struck by how our lack of wonder at God's word, how it fails us and how it fails others. You know, I mean, how casual can we be when it comes to looking at God's word? You know, there's that statement, familiarity breeds contempt, right? You know, do we become overly familiar with God's word that we come to it with a sort of boredom? Sort of dullness to it. You know, we can come very casually to it, saying that it, I know it, I understand it. But it can also sometimes just become a source of answers to us, right? It's almost like our Google, you know, who said, well, hey, tell me about this, and we'll look it up in the Bible, and that will give us an answer, and we'll tell me about this, and it'll tell me another answer, and maybe we'll look some apologetics, and that will give me answers. You know, is it just some place we find answers, or is it a place that we come into for wonder at who God is and what he's done? Romans 11:33 says this, oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You know, what is the Bible reminding us? That we can keep digging and digging and digging, and we're not going to plumb the depths of God. We're never going to run out of things which are going to draw us to wonder, which are going to draw us to worship, which are going to draw us to an absolute fascination with God. So much to the point that that section of scripture I'm ending with, it says that even the angels long to look into these things. They long to look into the things of God. These are eternal beings. They've been around a long time, and they just long to look into the salvation, this thing that God has done. Another example for us is Acts chapter 17, when we talk about the Bereans hearing these things about God's word. It says, the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Are we people who long to look into the message, or are we those who stop looking with wonder as we look in God's word? You know, now that Christ is here, now that all these prophetic things have been answered, do we have no more questions? You know, now that I know Jesus, you know, does that mean I just stop here? Somebody has said this. He said that, you know, the gospel is not just the diving board, it's the whole swimming pool. Right? Last day of swimming is tomorrow. So, you know, it's not just the diving board, but it's the swimming pool. I mean, it is the thing that we swim in. It's the thing that we look at. We keep looking, applying the gospel to our lives. We keep looking at the character of God. We keep looking at the things that he's done in history. We keep looking at what he's doing around the world in missions. It's been said this, that the gospel story is so simple that, you know, the youngest child can understand it. We love the testimony of our little people, but it is so deep that the smartest people in the world can keep looking at it and they'll never plumb its depths. And so we are in a constant state of discovery, aren't we? How does God meet me here? How does God speak to this issue? Tell me about God's character in this way. Sure, we may have some great scaffolding up. I love it when our children memorize the catechism. Right, because it gave some great scaffolding for understanding their life, understanding who God is, understanding the world in which we live. But we always, even if you have that whole thing memorized, we're still filling it in, right? Right? We don't look at scaffolding, we don't marvel at the scaffolding. You know, it's the walls that are on there, and it's the way that it's painted, and the paintings that are on the wall. That's what we marvel at. And because that is a life that is built on solid doctrine, that is a life that is built on what God has revealed, which is brought out to beautify the places we live, in our communities, in our church. How do we walk in exile? How do we walk as people who are aliens inside this world? And that's what the scripture has given to us over and over. Is given to us so we can look at it over and over and over to meet the needs of the day. You know, this is, to me especially, like the role that I've had as associate pastor here for so long, is really the start of a ministry year, right? Promotion Sunday, kids in their new Sunday school classes. I am so grateful for our teachers. I am so grateful for our teachers in Sunday school. I'm grateful for Nate and Angie Hendrickson organizing that. I'm grateful for every one of you who invest in these children. I am grateful as we begin this new year. We're going to have care groups that are starting this year. We're going to be working through the Psalms. If you've been a part of the care group over the last year, you had Pastor Doug's excellent work through the Psalms. And this year, we're going to keep looking through the Psalms because, again, it's so rich. Isn't it rich what he's brought to us over the last year? Isn't it rich what we get to look to as we look in our care groups? And we wonder together as we have care groups together. Our adult Sunday school classes, our women have fascinating groups with Titus 2, with the women's Bible study. Our men, we've been looking at this question of, you know, what is God's calling to us for work? Because, you know, we do it so much. Shouldn't we look into how it is that we're to work? Wouldn't we be curious about, well, what does God say about my work? And how can I think about to do this more to God's glory, more to God's wonder? Our children have Sunday school. Pioneer Girls starts up in a week, just women and girls working together to curiosity of how do I do this? How do I do this? Practical stills and also God's word. Our boys' brigade, just wonder of boys together. If you ever see boys playing dodgeball, that's a wonder to itself. Christ Covenant School, you know, for our leaders, you know, we come together today to, you know, this over these next few weeks as we, with wonder, look at what God has done. But I also have to ask, especially our parents, you know, what do your kids see at home? You know, do they see a wonder over God's word? You know, is there time in God's word that we're looking at it and wondering it? I mean, we don't, as parents, just have to have all the answers for everything, but it's really just to wonder at it and to think, wow, look at the great thing that God has done. And that we realize that, you know, even as parents, we don't have it all together, but we have a curiosity. How is it that I'm to live for God's glory? How is it I'm to live in wonder of God? Because our kids are going to see that so much more than they see just all the answers that we supply to them. It's the wonder that we have points to the God in which they're going to be called to worship. Or even think about our witness. Is our witness sometimes clouded because, you know, we wonder so little at this awesome, incredible God who's unsearchable? You know, we have this exile story. That's what's been given to us. It's a story for exiles, and that's our story. This is our story. As you've believed in Christ, that becomes yours. It is wonderful to look at this one that God has sent his own son, Jesus, into the world to give you life, and he's made you into a new people. Yeah, we're aliens. We don't fit into the world, but that's because God has given us a greater purpose. And it's to serve and to glorify him rather than serving ourselves, rather than serving this limited life, but it's to serve God in all of his glory. And so as we go into this new year, my encouragement, my exhortation to us, for all of our leaders, for our parents, for our children, every one of us, let's look into this story together. Let's look at this story with wonder, even as we come to the Lord's Supper. Isn't this wonderful? That God would give his own, that God's son would give his own body for us. His body would be broken, his blood would be shed, and somehow, spiritually, he meets with us at this table. I mean, even in our theology, we can keep just looking and learning and marveling at what God has done. Because in Christ, we have our past, we have our present, we have our future. Let's marvel, let's wonder at that as we begin this new year. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just do wonder at the great and marvelous things you've done. We worship you. Thank you for your kindness and grace in the way that you've worked with us. You sent your son for us. And Father, help us not to be complacent in these things, but Father, to continue to wonder at the great things you've done and to worship you for it. And Father, may that message of wonder, just as we look at it, as we're comforted, as we're encouraged by it, as we just keep looking to it for ourselves, Father, draw others in to know that salvation in Jesus is free and it's right and it's good and it will change their lives. So God, we ask you for your blessing in these things, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.